We're going to be in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33 tonight. So I'll kind of prepare yourself to get there. Again, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. And again, we're going to go through our recap of what we talked about last week. And then we're going to bring it into kind of where we're going to be at tonight. So last week, if you recall, we encountered the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida, And this healing really, friends, was quite remarkable. It was really remarkable. And the reason why is that we discovered that really the physical condition of this blind man was simply a reflection of the disciples' spiritual condition. In other words, the disciples' understanding of Jesus' identity and his purpose were really quite blurry in the beginning. You see, they understood Christ to be the Messiah, yet their understanding really of his purpose was tied more to a political figure rather than a suffering king. And the reality is, if anyone needed to understand the purpose of Christ, the purpose of Messiah, it would need to be these first 12 disciples. And the reason being that the knowledge in which they're going to gain walking with Jesus for those 3.5 years was going to be foundational to the establishment of the New Testament church that we see in Acts chapter 2. So we're going to see tonight that there were, again, much speculation regarding the person of Jesus and his purpose. But despite the oversight, the time had arrived for the 12 to truly know the one in whom they had been walking with at this particular time for nearly close to 2 years and why he came. And as the healing of the blind man taught us, the only way in which one can come to really know the identity of Messiah would be through divine illumination. It's at this point, friends, in Mark's gospel that everything has been building up to this moment here. And it's going to be at this point that everything that we need to know about Christ and his person will begin to flow out of. So for one, friends, to truly understand the identity of Messiah requires, I'm going to say this again, it's going to require one to know his purpose. What is his purpose? What is his mission? And again, we're going to see, as I mentioned last week, that Messiah has to be connected to Scripture. We can't have a Messiah that is not connected to Scripture. For a Messiah that is not connected to Scripture is no Messiah at all. That God has made his Messiah both verbally and visually known, as well as his purpose for coming. And what will make this plainly clear is that where the people's understanding of Messiah is misunderstood, that Jesus is going to clarify for them very plainly his purpose and his mission regarding his first coming, the first advent. If I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: full disclosure from suffering to glory. Full disclosure from suffering to glory. With that being said, again, go ahead and meet me at Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33, and I will read that into your hearing. This is what Mark writes. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. I would underline that. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Verse 33, But turning around and seeing his disciples, he, meaning Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Not on God's interest, but man's. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful to have both your verbal and visual revelation made known to us. Lord, that you, before the foundations of the world, had a plan in mind to redeem your people. Lord, and you have unfolded that plan throughout history, throughout the ages, through various prophets and writings, so that you may express in language to people to understand who you are, your purpose, your person, but most importantly, Father God, how you would redeem the craziness of man, the brokenness of mankind. Lord, and that ability to save us is found in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that the prayers of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That will you open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your law? Will you open up our minds that we will understand the scriptures? That you will make it plain to us, Lord, that we may see, that we may know, and that we may live according to the truth that you have made both visually and verbally known. We thank you for this time. We now ask that what we have not will you give us, and who we are not will you make us. Let your word transform us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, if you've ever watched any commercials advertising new prescription medicine or prescription drugs, if you're like me, you probably find those commercials quite comical. And in one sense, this new drug can literally cure this disease or this issue that you're dealing with. And trust me, friends, that is a great thing to know. However, the part that gets me is that when it comes down to paying attention to the disclaimer regarding this particular drug, it almost seems as if there are more side effects to this drug that's been created than the drug actually taking care of you itself. And what makes these commercials even more comical is the announcer announcing those side effects as fast as they can, and you miss all of what the side effects cause, and all they really want you to pay attention to is the benefit. It heals you, but then it's going, and it gets to the end, it's like, buy our drug. And the commercials, friends, claim to give you this full disclosure without making it plain. And they do that to distract you from the side effects and get you to focus on the what? The benefits. However, I love Jesus because Jesus is going to make it plain for his disciples. He's not wanting them just to understand partially about who he is, but he wants them to get the full picture. See, Jesus is going to provide both the terms and the conditions as it pertains to what he is offering. And he's going to do it very plainly according to the will of the Father. Tonight, we're going to see that the Father is going to reveal plainly his Son by the person of the Holy Spirit to his disciples, the identity and the purpose of his Son. The question, friends, becomes this: will this reality be a difficult pill for these men to swallow or not? The outline, if you're taking notes tonight, is going to flow in the following ways. We're first going to see a divine inquiry. We're going to see that in verses 27 through 30. We're then going to see in the same verses, we're going to see a divine confession. In the last few verses 31 to 33, we're going to see two things. We're going to see a plain teaching, and we're going to see a divine rebuke. So I'll give you the four again: a divine inquiry, a divine confession, a plain teaching, and a divine rebuke. So with that being said, let's look at the first few verses 27 through 30. This is what Mark writes. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. So it's here after Jesus and his disciples have left the district of Bethsaida, after healing the blind man, that they make their way to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was renamed by Herod Philip after himself and Tiberius Caesar, because prior to the name change here, that place was known as Panaeus. And Caesarea Philippi is located, I have a map here for you, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And it was near the south base of Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon, friends, is the highest peak in the Promised Land, rising a little over 9,000 feet above sea level. And its southern slope is located about 1,150 feet above sea level as well. The area in Caesarea Philippi during this time and even today is very lush, full of vegetation, and full of life. As a matter of fact, Jewish historian Josephus mentions that this area is considered the chief source of water for the Jordan River. And it was here in Caesarea Philippi that the Canaanite people long ago had built a sanctuary to their god Baal, and where the Greeks and the Romans would also sacrifice their particular sacrifices in those sanctuaries. And these sacrifices were done near a place called the Grotto of Pan, or the Cave of Pan. Now you might be asking, who is Pan? Well, Pan was a mythical god among the pagans and was known as the god of nature, the god of nature. And he was said to be half man and half goat. And this cave was colloquially known as the entrance to the underworld, literally the gates of hell. And this would be the place in which the Lord Jesus is journeying with his disciples. And this is going to be in and around the vicinity where Peter is going to make this great confession. So while on this journey towards Caesarea Philippi, Jesus is going to administer a test of sorts to his 12. And the test begins with this question: who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? The word people here in Greek is the word anthropos, which means people or human being or man. Literally, in other words, what does human wisdom say regarding my identity? It's in verse 28 that the disciples begin to lay out for Jesus what the general conclusions of the people are regarding his identity. Check out with me really quickly, Mark chapter 8, verse 28. This is what the people were saying. They said to him, well, some are saying John the Baptist, and others are saying Elijah, but others one of the prophets. Now, before we move too quickly, one must ask the question, why does Jesus feel the need to lead with this line of questioning first? Why does he choose this line of questioning first? Why start with what people think? Why start with what people are saying? Well, to put it plainly, in order to get to the heart of who he is, one must understand who he is not. Check out that list again. Some are saying John the Baptist, others are saying Elijah, and others are saying one of the prophets. Now, the next question might come to mind here is this: why would the people assume these figures? Why would they assume these figures? Well, with hindsight and having the whole canon of scripture today, we can say with the utmost confidence that there was much messianic confusion amongst the people.
In one case, we hear that John the Baptist's name is floating around because Herod Antipas has heard of Jesus's ministry and his mighty works. You might recall this particular event in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. I'll read it for you to provide some context. This is what it says. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. Meaning Jesus's name had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah. And others were saying he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen? Now, again, this is Herod's speculation. But what about Elijah? Why is the prophet Elijah having been brought in here? How did his name get floated into this group regarding Jesus' identity? Perhaps it's the connection to Malachi chapter 4, as Elijah being the forerunner before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Friends, in either case, for the people to say Jesus was like any of these men was a complete denial of his uniqueness and dismissal of his divine identity and purpose. Friends, this would be the equivalent of a non-believer saying Jesus is a great teacher or an amazing healer, yet not identifying him as who he truly is, God. So it's after Jesus has asked the disciples, what does human intellect say, or what do people think or believe regarding his person? And then what Jesus is going to do, I love it, he turns the question on its head and he begins to ask them the question. Here, friends, is wherein lies the divine inquiry. But who do you say that I am? What I love about Jesus's question here is that it's pointed. It's a pointed question. Not only is it pointed, but it's twofold. It's twofold in nature. In one way, he begins by his disciples expressing the messianic misconceptions based upon human wisdom regarding his person. While at the very same time, he's very strategic because the apostles will need to know who he is without the influence of the outsiders. So as a matter of fact, Jesus' question here, friends, in the Greek is really quite revealing based upon the Greek syntax. The original language literally reads this way, but you, who do you say that I am? In other words, I don't want to know what people think. I don't want to know human reasoning. I don't want to know philosophical thought. I don't want to know what people's truths are or what is relative to their reality. I want to know from my apostles who've been walking with me now for close to 2 years, what are you seeing in the light that has been shown to you and in the land for this time? Well, it's at verse 29b that Peter, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, says out loud, representing the entire 12, here's that divine confession, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. You are the Christos, the anointed one. You are the Messiah. Now, friends, to truly grasp the weightiness of Peter's confession here, we need to look really quickly in Matthew's gospel. So turn with me really quickly to Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Again, Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. This is what it reads. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you see that? The emphasis here. It's here where Mark, friends, this is the point that Mark has been building up to this point. As a matter of fact, you might recall in Mark chapter 1, this is the thesis statement in which Mark has begun writing from the very beginning to this point. He is letting us know that the beginning of the gospel starts with Jesus. You want to know where the foundation is? You want to know where things begin? It begins with Jesus. So we now see that his thesis statement that Mark begins with in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, is proven correct. Jesus' identity has now been made known for the first time to the 12. And it's been made known plainly. Plainly. And it's as if, friends, the blurry vision that the disciples had before regarding who Jesus is now beginning to come into view. You might remember the blind man at Bethsaida, the first touch that was given. What did he say? Jesus asked him, "What do you see?" And the man said, "I see men that look like trees that are moving." And the moment that Jesus gives him the second touch, it becomes what? Plain to him. So this spiritual enlightenment, this illumination that is happening regarding the disciples here at this moment is in fact that they now see Messiah clearly for who he is as it pertains to his identity, to his identity. In other words, friends, the line in the sand has been drawn. And what a relief it is, because at this point, this confession is now going to lead to commendation. To see this more accurately, let's go back to Matthew's account. Look at Matthew 16, verse 17. This is what Jesus tells Peter. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because," here it is, "flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but who? But my Father who is in heaven." Jesus commends Peter because Peter coming to this conclusion was not based upon what? Flesh and blood. This wasn't based upon human revelation. This wasn't based upon human reasoning or process of elimination. No, this was based upon the Father by his will opening up Peter's eyes by the Spirit to know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Friends, our very faith rests upon this revealed truth, that Jesus is the Son of God. And the only way by which men can come to this understanding of who Christ is if God makes it plainly known to humanity, this truth personally. As Scripture mentions to us in Isaiah, eyes must be opened, ears must be unplugged, and hearts must be softened to the truth. It is this divine revelation of Jesus being the Son of God that Jesus tells Peter in Matthew's gospel that upon that truth, that the church will be built. What is that truth? Christ is the Son of God. He is the Christos. He is the anointed one. He is God. Friends, this is the reason why the gates of hell will not stand against the church. Why? Because its very foundation is built upon God himself. And I don't really find it surprising that the very statement that Peter confesses by the Spirit is in the same vicinity where colloquially the entrance of hell was located. In other words, Jesus was making a statement to the pagan world, but to every person, that it is me who is the conquering king. It is me that steps on the head of the enemy. I will be victorious. But friends, understand that the people at that time didn't know what Jesus would have to endure in order to be that conquering king. Understand that the moment that the church moves away from this proclamation of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial and resurrection, the moment that the church begins to compromise on Christ and him crucified for the sake of relativism or philosophical truth, is the moment that the church has moved away from the gospel. Well, it's after Peter makes this divine confession regarding Jesus' identity that Jesus gives him a firm warning. He gives them a firm warning. And what does he tell them? Do not tell anyone. Don't open up your mouth to tell anybody. Well, now that begs a question, and a significant one. Wouldn't the point be, now that we know without a shadow of a doubt who Jesus is, that we would want to let people know? Wouldn't that be the rational thought? Wouldn't this clear up the messianic confusion that people would have been having? Well, not necessarily. You see, if you remember, we've been seeing this rejection, this growth of rejection of Jesus grow more and more with his time in the Galilee. And even with the evidence of his person, even with the many miracles, even with the many signs and wonders, the people are still refusing to repent and believe. The people's understanding of Jesus, of Messiah, is misinformed at best and not aligned with his mission and his purpose. You see, this only further confirms for us that the only way in which Christ can be made known to man again is if the Spirit opens the eyes and illuminates people to understanding. You see, if the people at the feeding of the 5,000, according to John's gospel, had gotten a hold of Jesus that moment that they wanted to, when they wanted to abruptly make him king, they would have taken him over to try to make him king. Why? Because they were trying to fulfill their own messianic agenda. This is why Jesus was trying to rush the disciples off to the boat and tell them, get to the other side. Why? Because I don't want you to get caught up in what this confusion is. I need you to know without a shadow of a doubt who I am. And I have to address who the people think that I am. Go along, disciples. However, the way by which men would be made right before God in preparation for this kingdom, the only way in which men would be prepared to enter into this kingdom to be saved, is it requires the Messiah to suffer. It requires him to suffer. You see, this missional reality in connection to his divine identity would become the next barrier in which Jesus would have to address with the disciples. And this reality, friends, is going to be a tough pill to swallow for these guys. If you don't believe me, check out verses 31 through 33. This is what Mark writes, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating this matter, what? Plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Boldness. Jesus wasn't playing with Peter there. You see, after the disciples are told about the identity of Jesus, Jesus now begins to teach plainly, focusing upon his attention regarding his mission as to why he has come in his first advent. You see, to gain, friends, true understanding of Messiah's identity, one must need to understand his purpose missionally. And it's in verses 31 and 32 that Jesus expresses several points pertaining to the purpose of Messiah. And it will be these points that he will express that Jesus makes this catch really with Peter. It's going to catch Peter and his disciples off guard because they don't have this idea of suffering in mind. Check out what Jesus is explaining to them both privately and explicitly regarding him being the Son of Man. He says that the Son of Man is going to have to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests and the scribes. He's going to be killed. And on the third day, in 3 days, he will rise again. Now, this new information regarding Messiah having to suffer and even die was completely unexpected and not anticipated, neither by the people in general nor his disciples. You see, in one way, one could say that a suffering and dying Messiah was somehow missing from the victorious and triumphant Messiah as described in Daniel. If you don't believe me, really quickly, I want to take some time. Go with me to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I want us to read that together. Again, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And this is where Messiah is being described as the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And this is what the text reads. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Daniel describes here that there's going to be one like the Son of Man, who we know as Jesus Christ, and he is going to come to approach what the text tells us in Daniel, the Ancient of Days, which refers to God the Father. So when we look at verses 13 and 14, knowing what persons of the Trinity are at play here, we see that the Father gives the Son dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And as Daniel describes in verse 14, this kingdom will have no end and it cannot be destroyed. Well, this can only mean that if this kingdom that is given to the Son of Man cannot be destroyed, then it presumes that the Messiah cannot end as well. So in a way, we can understand why the disciples had a bit of a messianic dilemma here. Because in their understanding, how can there be a kingdom that will reign in victory over its enemies if its king is dead? In other words, the disciples weren't able to see how both death and victory coincide together. This idea of Messiah having to suffer and die was foreign to the disciples, so much so that Peter pulls Jesus aside and tells him, no, that's not going down that way, Jesus. Far be it from me. And it's interesting because after Peter has received the keys of the kingdom and has been deemed in a way the chief apostle, he now has this cocky swag about him. Oh, yeah, I'm the man on the block. And now all of a sudden I'm hearing from something from Jesus that I'm not really feeling. Jesus, come here really quickly. Talk to you. All that suffering and dying stuff that you're talking about here, I'm not really impressed with it. It doesn't fit the narrative, Jesus. You got to come and conquer, Jesus. You know, it's really astounding to me that in one breath, Peter is illumined by the Spirit to clearly see the identity of the person of Christ. Yet in the very next breath, he finds himself being rebuked by Jesus Christ. Understand, friends, that this rebuke that Peter has given the Lord Jesus is not a light rebuke at all. The word rebuke here in the Greek is epitimaio, which means to warn or to express disapproval of. In other words, Jesus, this is not about to happen if I have anything to do about it. Matter of fact, Jesus, I forbid it. Far be it from me. Now, to some people, this response could seem very honorable. In an effort to defend Jesus, because you love him. I don't want to see him die. However, to attempt to deny Jesus of his high call and purpose according to the will of the Father is to tell the living God, your plans are off. Fall into my plans, Jesus. How arrogant. Friends, this is a direct attack against Holy God. And I believe this speaks to a very clear point, that as we minister the gospel to people, that no matter how accommodating we try to be as it pertains to the church, we must not bend or alter the mission that Jesus has given us. For some, there is the intent of wanting to reach the world in a way that makes the message of the gospel seem palatable, seem favorable for others to be convenienced. However, friends, the reality is the gospel is offensive, and the gospel is a weighty message. As a matter of fact, the gospel is a costly message. The gospel confronts you and I regarding our sin. It confronts us regarding our depravity. It confronts us regarding our brokenness. Yet it meets us with a gracious and loving Savior. Friends, let the message of the gospel serve its purpose, no matter how uncomfortable it may seem or sound. Why? Because truth always triumphs. So in Peter's failure to see and to have a proper perspective, a proper heavenly perspective in that regard, Jesus ushers now a firm rebuke to Peter. Check out verse 33b. He says, "Get behind me, Peter." No. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." What was Jesus' point in calling the very man that he hands the keys of the kingdom to now call him Satan? In Matthew's gospel, again, Jesus has bestowed the keys of the kingdom. He has changed Peter's name, and yet he calls Peter Satan. What's up with that? Well, again, what we've just witnessed is Jesus putting Peter in his place, where Peter is getting beside himself, Jesus reminds him, as only Jesus can. And in that effort, Jesus tells Peter, "Get behind me." In other words, fall in line, Peter. Know your place. You've spoken out of turn. Because the moment, friends, that we begin to set ourselves up against the plans and purposes of God is the moment that you are acting on behalf of the enemy himself. Some can argue and say, "Well, don't you think calling Peter Satan's a bit harsh? He's been walking with you for 2 years." He tells him, "Peter, you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's interest." The word "mind" here is phroneo, which means to set one's mind upon or to understand something. In other words, Peter was to set his mind upon God's direction and instruction and not his own. One question, friends, comes to mind here. What was Peter's mind set on that he felt it necessary to tell Jesus that he wouldn't permit this divine plan to be accomplished if he had anything to do with it? Here it is. Peter set his mind on his own self-interest. We witnessed this earlier. You might remember in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39, where Peter got a bit perturbed because Jesus wanted to go off by himself to pray. Do you remember that? After Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law. You see, where Jesus needed to go and dwell to be refueled and be refueled by the Father to spend time before he had to do ministry work, Peter saw an opportunity. What was Peter's opportunity there? Peter wanted to increase Jesus's ministry, which would therefore increase Peter's popularity. "I'm with this guy." Oh, you see him doing all those miracle signs and wonders? "I'm in his group." We do that in the church sometime. "Oh, I'm in this person's group. They teach really well. Oh, I'm in this person's group and they do really well." And what it ends up breeding is this ugly self-righteousness within us. This is what Peter's doing here. This reveals furthermore, friends, you have to remember, Peter's the chief apostle, and in him speaking, he's representing the entire group, which means that the entire group of disciples are not understanding the purpose and the mission of Christ, needing to die. The disciples' minds are set upon their understanding of Messiah's coming, which means they're only looking at victory, they're looking at authority, they're looking at ruling, they're looking at dominion, and they're looking at power. This is why Jesus gets so upset with them when they start asking each other, who's going to be the greatest amongst all of us? Why? Because they're still thinking about, what does an earthly kingdom look like now? What does it look like for us to have power now, authority now? Well, that begins to sound a little interesting, because a few weeks ago in Mark's gospel, we talked about what Jesus warned the disciples about. What did he warn them about? The leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod. The moment that you allow a little bit of that leaven to enter into the dough, what begins to happen? It swells, it puffs up. The moment we get away from focusing on God's work, God's instructions, is the moment that we begin to get in the way of God, and it completely destroys the creator-creature distinction. What is the creator-creature distinction? That it is God that sets precedence of what is rule. It is God that sets precedence of what is right. It is God that sets precedence of what is holy. And anything that usurps that is pagan, and it's evil, it's wicked, and it's satanic. Here is why we see Peter being called Satan, because he's not in alignment with the purposes of God. Friends, this is why Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, regarding spiritual priorities. Check this out. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Paul mentions this again in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. He says this, I'm going to read it for you in your hearing. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. I'm going to get some water, and I'm going to bring verse 8. Here's verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How plain can we be there? A mind that is not in alignment with the Lord and His Spirit is a mind that is at war with God. It's a dangerous place to be. And what we're seeing here is that even believers can find themselves in that exact same place. This process, friends, of understanding Christ's purpose, you're going to see requires humility. Requires humility. What am I seeing versus what is God saying? Is my perspective set on the things of God? Is my understanding set upon what God has verbally revealed in His Word, or is it not? My life, how I deal with people, how I love my neighbor, how I deal with the coworker that's irritating, is it in alignment with God, or is it not? Check out with me really quickly this humility aspect in Job. Turn quickly to Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. You're going to start seeing this theme really unfold. Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. This is what Job writes. This is what the author of Job writes. Where were you? This is the Lord speaking here. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Here's the point. Like Job was not found in contributing to the laying of the foundation of the earth, neither was Peter. Neither was Peter. In other words, God did not and does not need your counsel on any matter. That's good to know. He doesn't need me to sit down with him and say, okay, what do you think about this today, Lord? Why? Because he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's the creator God. Our attempts to somehow think that we have anything to contribute to the Godhead or to add to the gospel is at best fanatical and narcissistic. This is, in essence, friend, the problem that we face, not only in American churches, but in churches around the world. We feel that we have the authority or the ability to contribute to God's cosmological conversation and missiological redemptive plan. We must learn that our best efforts in understanding God's plan is found in this, knowing his word, getting an alignment with his word. You see, rather than Peter humbly submitting himself to Jesus and teaching and seeking to understand what the Lord Jesus is saying, Peter jumps the gun. He jumps the gun, thinks he knows it all, puts it on himself, far be it from me, Lord. And although the attempt to some seemed valid, it was an unwelcomed and unsolicited counterintuitive approach to God's redemptive plan. Friends, the only way in which a kingdom would come and people would be made to receive this kingdom is if the king paid a price with his life. It's the only way. This is the message of the gospel. This very message. It's not written on the backs of humans. It's not written based upon the standing of governments and bureaucracies and things. It's built upon, it rests upon God himself. Why? It's held, friends, together by Jesus Christ. You see that in Colossians 1:17. The reality is the same approach that Satan took to prematurely kill Jesus was the same approach Peter took in trying to keep Jesus from accomplishing the Father's will. Where do you see that again? Well, you don't have to open up the Bible too far than Genesis chapter 3. What happens there? Satan comes in, twists God's words. All of a sudden, the fall comes in. It's the same cycle that plays out, just looks different. And in this way, human reasoning, relative truth, has become that new distortion. Are you going to conjecture what you think about God? Or are you going to rely on his visual and verbal revelation? How he has shown himself tried and true through the ages. You see, when we recognize that we are created beings and we're not God, it puts everything in a proper perspective. It says Isaiah 55 verses 8 through 9 tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord." Here's verse 9. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." You see, what Peter and the disciples failed to understand was, although this physical pain was inevitable for Jesus, his victory over death was guaranteed. And to that I say hallelujah. And as we'll see later on in Mark's account, Jesus will make known why death is necessary. for a sneak peek, really, really quickly turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. I don't want to jump ahead too far, but I want you to see why. This is what it says. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, this realization of death and suffering hadn't yet penetrated through the people's hearts. The disciples' understandings were still focused on visions of a glorified and earthly Messiah. However, Christ came for the very purpose to die. And this would be the reality that needed to settle into their hearts. For to truly receive Christ, friends, was to accept the terms and conditions of his coming and his purpose. To attain the gift of salvation and the kingdom that he offers requires one to embrace the suffering he would endure for the safety and security found only in him. You see, a dying Messiah, the religious leaders could not and would not want to deal with. They can't control the narrative on that. They can't manipulate on that. Why? Because it's not theirs to determine. It's not theirs to decide. And to this day, do you know that the Orthodox Jews still do not want to acknowledge Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22? Yet if you read Isaiah 53 in this verse 11 particularly, I want you to turn there really quickly. Check out what it says. Again, scribes and the religious leaders, they place themselves on a pedestal to know all of Scripture. They put themselves and set themselves to memorize Scripture. And you would think that in memorizing Scripture, memorizing through the Pentateuch and some of the writings, that you would come across Isaiah 53:11. This is what it reads. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Look at that there. You see, to set our minds upon the truth revealed in Scripture regarding Christ is to set our minds on heavenly things. To set our minds upon this truth is to set our minds upon the gospel. To set our minds upon this truth is to set our minds upon the means of God's perfect plan, which is to lead us into right fellowship with the Father. You see, friends, for if there is no suffering, there is no salvation. And if there is no salvation, then there is no fellowship. And then if there's no fellowship, the bad news is that we would all be justly and rightly placed in hell. But thank God that God's perfect and holy plan that he has made would be to send the Son to die on a cross, to take and bear our sin upon himself, so that in exchange we would become the righteousness of God. You see, the way to glory is first through suffering. That's in the terms and conditions as a follower of Jesus. He said, just as I have, you will also. So don't expect your life in this world to be easy peasy lemon squeezy. Because you too, friends, will come across suffering. It may be the loss of a loved one. It may be the dealings of a wayward child. It may be with the dealings of a coworker. It may be with the dealings of your own personal health. But what does Job say? Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. When you begin to look at the creator-creature distinction and say, I'm not in control, God, you are. It may not make sense to me, but because you are my creator, because you are my authority, because you are the one set above high, you determine what happens to me, and whatever may come my way, I will say, as the hymn writer said, it is well with my soul. And we'll see that this great cost of discipleship next week requires a cost. It requires you to consider some things. Because what it's requiring of you to consider is that in the ways in which Christ suffered, you too will suffer as well. The question is, do you want to go on that journey as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to say, Lord, wherever you go, whatever you say, whatever it takes, I'm willing. Why? Because I read the fine print, and in the terms and conditions, after I saw suffering, after I saw betrayal, after I saw issues and all of these things that may come my way, I clicked the little checkbox at the bottom that said, I accept. Do you accept? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the price that you paid. Lord, we know that the text tells us that you were beaten to the point that you were unrecognizable. And you took that for us. If I could personalize it for a moment, you took it for me. You took it for those in whom would put their trust in you. Lord, we'll never understand what it cost you, the pain that you endured. But what we can say in hindsight is, Lord, we thank you that you did it. For where would we be if not for your grace? But that you loved us enough that you sent your son to bear the weight that he didn't have to. But you did it because you desired to be in fellowship with us. May we not take it for granted, the work that you've done. And may we not just keep it to ourselves, but may we share this gospel with those who need it. Why? Because just as you went out through the region of the Galilee, through the Decapolis, through Tyre and Sidon, you sought out those who were in need. You sought out the meek and the lowly. You sought out the broken and the battered. You sought out the muck and the mire. And you said, I want you. You showed yourself to them. You revealed yourself to them just as you've revealed yourself to us. Lord, I pray that it sits in our heart and stirs our affections to say, Lord, wherever you go, whatever you want me to do, my life is yours. For to live is Christ, to die is gain. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.